Bible this morning, turn to the book of Acts chapter 4, if you would. The book of Acts chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning. We'll be somewhat toward the end of the chapter. We'll stay in a few verses here in just a moment. Acts chapter 4, if you know anything about the context, this is part of the aftermath of a great moving of God, and the church has experienced maybe what we would say the first wave of persecution. They've come under assault by many who were around them, and as a result, we get the privilege to read it and observe several things that were a part of their responses. They prayed. It's always a good thing to pray when you're under persecution. Then the Bible tells us that they preached and they protected one another. And there's some wonderful pictures there of what they did through the Holy Spirit's work and moving. One of the great parts of Acts chapter, all chapter 2 through about chapter 5 in particular, is we read of attribute after attribute of what maybe we would say an empowered church. A church that has come alive, that is doing the work with the Holy Spirit's power. There's characteristics there that every church should have. Characteristics that all of us ought to strive for. And what we'll read here in a moment is part of their experimentation was to share one with another and to learn to give to others. And in fact, I think Acts chapter 4, in this church in particular, there's a uniqueness here that maybe is unmatched anywhere in New Testament history. When you look at several elements that are present, that they were unified as a collective group, that they decided that they would give of themselves generously. Now, we've seen others do that, but under different manifestations, the personal sacrifice that was there, the moving of God that was there. It's a wonderful picture of what happens when a body of believers says, Lord, we want to give ourselves totally to you. And I'm wondering what we can take away or learn from this passage of Scripture, perhaps what it could teach us this morning. I've entitled the message just simply, The Church Alive. Because in these couple chapters, we really see it come to life and do the work of the Great Commission. And I want to pick up on a few of those this morning. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. We'll begin reading in verse 32, and we'll read a couple verses here. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Father, I pray that you'll take the word of God this morning and help us to be able to look at what is personal today and, Lord, what applies to where we are. And I pray that you'll use it to speak to our hearts. Lord, we ask that in a real way that the Holy Spirit would be present and that you would work and that you would challenge us. Lord, may our hearts just be stirred today. We want to hear from heaven. We haven't come just to hear from a preacher to see an outline, but Lord, we've come to hear from you, and I pray that would be the case. I ask that you'll work in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Acts chapter 4 is part of a collective group of chapters, these several here that are together, where we're reading about the New Testament local church that is really beginning to do the work of the gospel. Now, we understand that Jesus gave the commission in the New Testament gospels. He spoke to the disciples specifically. He gathered them together. And certainly the disciples did great works, and they were able to reach many people for the cause of Christ. But now after his death and burial and resurrection, we move on to the scene in the book of Acts, and it really starts to take feet with what Jesus had taught them. By the time you get to chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come and fulfilled what is really a very unique promise that Jesus gave, and that is that the Comforter would come, and that uniqueness of the Holy Spirit unifying these believers is one of the great pictures of Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, you read about some things that just on the front end, we sometimes read about that and maybe even just smile a little bit or think, wow, I can't imagine what that would be like. Verse 34 and verse 33 and 34 in particular, can you imagine that God would do such a great work that we would all go home and sell our cars and our houses and our lands and bring all the money to the house of God just so the work of God would go forward? I mean, that would be something amazing, right? I mean, just to be honest with you. And by the way, God may not be asking that of us today, so please don't get nervous to think, well, we better leave before we have to give our car up or something. But God did something amazing in those people, which I think is part of what He would like us to learn about the pattern that's happening there. Now, I want to tell you this. If you're a student of the Word of God and you're anxious to see God's hand or to know God's presence, then you can't help but read these chapters without some kind of a longing to say, boy, I'd love to see God do that again. I would love to see God prove Himself like He did there. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that God is still able to do that. I don't know about you, but I pray for and I long for a moving of God such as we read here. I still believe that it's possible for God to work in the hearts of believers. I still believe it's possible that the Holy Spirit would come and that He would work in the hearts of individuals and in the hearts of churches. And by the way, I believe that's the antidote for our nation and for our churches. That the Holy Spirit would be active and present and moving and convicting in the works and the hearts of mankind. Now, I believe in programs and I believe in Sunday school classes and I believe in preaching and I believe in witnessing. I believe in all of those things. But you understand that all of those are mere trappings without the presence of God. And what made this church and this group of people so unique is that they recognized that it wasn't them, but it was God coming down and supernaturally doing a work. Can I tell you when that happens? It not only changes lives, but it changes entire churches and entire communities. That's what happens in the first several chapters of the book of Acts. And I want us to see in this story, what is it that made this church so special? What is it that caused them to be alive and to come to life and to do a great work? You're talking about thousands of believers who have gathered at Jerusalem, and here they are in the throes of persecution that is coming. And yet, despite the challenges and the difficulties, despite, if you will, the fact that it wasn't popular to be a Christian and really wasn't something that the government approved of. In fact, the government themselves didn't like the church and didn't like the work of the gospel. In spite of all of that, the work of God went forward. In spite of all of that, Christians were sold out and dedicated to do the work of the gospel. I suppose that in some way, this could be the state of the church's address. And there's a couple things in this passage of Scripture that I think we ought to strive for. I want you to notice what happened here. First of all, number one, the gospel unified. When you read Acts chapter 4, particularly the verses that we read, you know what you find? You find a group of people that are unified because of the gospel. Now, typically, in verse 32, we would often jump right to the last phrase of verse number 32. They had all things common, and we'll say some things about that in a moment. But I want you to notice particularly the first seven words. Would you do that? Notice what the Bible says. And the multitude of them that believe. And the multitude of them that believe. Now watch. Not everybody believed. But the multitude of them that believe. Now keep in mind, these are those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. These are those who have believed in the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the gospel that unified them. Well, what was it that they had in common? The Bible says in verse 32 that they had all things common. Well, in this one verse alone, there are several things that they had in common, starting with their beliefs. They believed the same thing. What they believed was all the same. It started right with their doctrine and with their faith. You say, preacher, what is it that they believed? Well, I'm glad you asked. Flip back to chapter 2, would you? Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 22 for a moment. In verse number 22, the Bible says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Behold, it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Drop down to verse 32 of the same chapter. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now pause for a moment. Let me just say, that was a crucial point for them when they were coming under persecution to even believe in the Lord. Let's go on. Look at verse 30. Look at chapter 4, verse number 10, if you would. In chapter 4, the Bible says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Say, preacher, what was it they believed in Acts chapter 4? Well, they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed that he was sent from heaven. They believed that he willingly died for their sins. They believed that he was crucified unjustifiably. And it's the same crowd that they're preaching to. Can you imagine being Peter and the other disciples on that day, standing up and saying with boldness, "It's that Jesus whom you crucified, you who watched him die, you who put him on the cross of Calvary. It's that Jesus who we believe in." That's amazing to me, ladies and gentlemen, just for a moment, that men who are far only removed just days from watching the Son of God die, knowing they were in jeopardy themselves to die, were willing to speak out about Christ. And you can't speak out about Christ because you're afraid someone will demote you to another office or put you laid off for a few weeks. The boldness that they had, even of themselves, that they would give because that's what they believe. It went on. We read a moment ago, they believed that Jesus was not only the Son of God, that he was died, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was exalted, he was seated at the right hand of God. They believed that Jesus had commissioned them. It's our job to go forth and to tell others about the gospel because one of these days, he's coming again. That's what they believe. That's the core of what they had in common. The Bible says, the multitude of them that believed. Saul, who in chapter 8 would meet Christ and would later become the Apostle Paul. Paul would later write, when you get to 1 Corinthians and you get to Galatians and several other passages, Paul would write about the gospel. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, you know what I like about that? We read that. Here we are all these generations later, and we're still believing, and we're still preaching the same gospel. We're still believing the same thing that they believed in that day. And I plead with you today, no matter who you are, if you have a hope of going to heaven, if you have a hope of seeing loved ones who were saved, who have gone on before you, then my friend, I plead with you today, the only way that you will go to heaven is through the message of salvation. There are many today that hope they'll get to heaven. There's some folks that think they'll get to heaven. Some folks figure that they have it figured out on their own, and that them and God have somehow worked out their own deal. But I can assure you today, based on the authority of the Word of God, if you didn't get saved according to Bible doctrine, then you won't go to heaven one day, but you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. And we're preaching today the same gospel that they preached in that day. And the Bible tells us that the gospel unified them. You say, "Preacher, well, I don't know that that works out very well, because Some people believe one thing and some people believe another thing. Well, if you'd like to, you can look back just earlier in the chapter to verse 12. The Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." That's the death and the burial and the resurrection, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He paid on the cross of Calvary in my place and in your place, so that you don't have to die and you don't have to go to hell. I don't know about you, but thank God for that. And furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel still unifies today. Do you know that there is no race when it comes to the gospel? It doesn't matter what the color of your skin was. It doesn't matter what kind of money that you make or that you don't make. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are or what background or whether you were on this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks. Thank God that the gospel unifies all by the blood of Christ. And what they had in common was that they all believed the Word of God. Well, actually, the words of Jesus Himself. So, in verse 32, one of the first things they had in common were their beliefs. But second of all, they also had in common their behavior. Look at verse 32. The Bible says, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own." Now, this is foreign, isn't it? This is foreign. Imagine that when you leave church this morning, somebody gets out in front of you and they race you to your car. And you're just in here casually talking to folks and greeting them, and when you walk out, they're seated in the driver's seat. And they demand of you the keys. Well, you look at them a little funny and you think, "I don't know who you are, what's wrong with you?" And they say, "Well, you know, none of these things are ours. They all just belong to all of us." Well, one or two things is going to happen. You're probably going to just take care of it on your own. Or you're going to run right back in here and you're going to say, "Preacher!" And I'm going to say, "Go back to number one and take care of it on your own." And this is just foreign to us. It doesn't even make sense because we've never lived in that kind of a world. And by the way, I'm not saying that God calls us to that in this particular moment. However, what we ought to learn here is that there was, for a brief moment, now watch, here was a church that had no selfishness. Here was a group of people who recognized that the Lord, He's above all of us. I mean, you talk about the true spirit of Christian love. 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we have love for the brethren. All right, so let's use the same illustration. Someone seated in your car and you walk up to them and you ask them what they're doing and they smile at you and they say, "Don't you love me?" Well, you can have my car. It's a 1987 Honda with 384,000 miles. I would rather drive home your 2021 Platinum Edition. Thank you. I love you too. But you're talking about a group of people who recognize, you know what? It's not about what I can get, what I have. It's not about who I am. I would rather see God work and God use me. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. In the few years that I've lived on this earth and the many years that some of you have lived on this earth, I'm not sure we've ever seen that. Now, the text goes on a little bit more in detail about the experience of communal living where they sell their possessions and they pooled their resources together. And by the way, thank God that we live in a free country and thank God for an economy that occasionally thrives. Notice the word occasionally there. I mean, thank God for all of those things. Which, just for the record, the communal living idea never will work. It never has. It didn't in the book of Acts, past chapter 5, and never again in history. You still read about these places off in the Midwest somewhere where everybody moves together and they're all just going to buy and sell together. You know what normally happens? Maybe a generation or two and then it falls apart, doesn't it? Why? Because we are sinners by nature. That's just the way it works. Now, we may start out with good intentions, and we may start out with the right idea. And here's this group of people in the early church that for a brief moment of time, that's why I said I don't know that it's ever been matched anywhere in the history of the new church, this brief moment of time, they knew what it was to be unselfish for the cause of others and the cause of the gospel, but it didn't last long because even in the early church, they weren't exempt from the law of sin, and division came and jealousy came, which never left them to that same unifying factor again. But all in verse 32, they had unified beliefs and unified behavior. And they came together for the cause of Christ and the good of others and the gospel. Now let me just pause and say that we are living in a day when there is a thrust from ecumenical movements and organizations that want to manufacture unity. I wish I could just spend the entire message and talk about that, but it's probably not for this time. But we're living in a day when there are these world religious organizations, there are these political organizations that just want us to all come together. We all love Jesus. After all, we all worship the same. Well, let me just tell you, anybody that says that has not really studied much about religion or Christianity or anything. I met a man just this week who was telling me that they go to the Muslim temple in Memphis, and he said, "We all worship the same God." I said, "You're out of your mind." I didn't tell him that, but I should have. You go stand up in your Muslim temple this week and tell them that you worship the same God as the Christians or particularly the Baptists and see what happens. We don't all worship the same God. And not all in this passage of Scripture did either. And we're living in a day when there's that ecumenical, let's just bring everybody together and let's just love everybody. After all, we all love God and we're headed in the same direction. And ladies and gentlemen, can I just tell you, administrative machinery will never produce something that only the Holy Ghost of God can produce. It will never happen. And nowhere in the passage of Scripture were they able to continue to manufacture it on their own. But for this season, it was unique. For this season, for this moment, there was real love and there was real unity where they weren't concerned about themselves and they weren't jealous and they didn't point fingers at someone else and then they get angry at another believer and then they get frustrated over that because the cause of Christ was greater. The gospel always unifies. Now watch this. If we believe that, and that means you can go to church with people that don't look the same at you. They don't act the same way as you, and they don't dress the same way as you. But we're here for the same reason, the gospel. And that means that if that's the case, then there's nobody who is below coming to the house of God, and there's nobody who's too great to come to the house of God. Because the gospel always unifies. Number one, the gospel unified. Number two, grace was multiplied. Now look at verse 33. The Bible says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now if you're familiar with the context, the Sanhedrin had tried to silence the apostles. But all that did was just push them further. It gave them more boldness. And the Holy Spirit drove them to their feet so that no fear could haunt them and no foe could daunt them and they would stand. And the Bible mentions here specifically in verse 33, if you are a student of the Bible, there are two greats that are mentioned in this verse. Great power and great grace, right? I mean, it's laid out in the Scripture. You can't miss it. Two of them that are mentioned very specifically, and they both define for us some things about the character of God. The first one, great power, speaks about who God is. The Bible tells us that there was great power was given to the apostles. Now, that's not just power. It's not just any power. It's great power of God. You know the world. world today knows about power? We know about power. We know about horsepower. Praise the Lord. I got about a half of an amen out there. Hallelujah. I mean, we know what it's like to get, if you are a car enthusiast, you know what it's like to get in that four-cylinder with about 103 horsepower and smash it to the floor, and by lunchtime, you're at Goodman Road. You know what that's like? But you also know what it feels like to get in a V8 with real muscle and a real engine, and if you're not careful, you end up in a storage building across Goodman Road. We know about horsepower. The world knows about electrical power. I mean, I'm amazed. I am ever amazed at what they can pack into an electric motor. How in the world can a little electric motor that weighs about 40 pounds, it can lift like an entire engine? How does that work? We know about nuclear power. We know enough to see it and understand it from the news standpoint. We know about political power. We know about those things. But ladies and gentlemen, the world knows very little about great power from God. In fact, we often confuse the two. You can build buildings with electrical power. You can change the course of a nation with political power. You can destroy the earth with nuclear power. You can move mountains with some kind of horsepower. But spiritual power can do things that man cannot do. That's the difference. And what made this church great, now watch, is that they were endued with great power from on high. I like the technology that we have today. I got into a discussion this week with a gentleman who said that our church should be moving forward into the 21st century with all the technology and the gadgets, and I like all of that stuff. But excuse me, I'd rather have the power of God than every app and computer program and slideshow known to mankind. And by the way, they didn't have any of those. There's a big difference. I mean, it's an amazing difference when we look at the church today and what we try to manufacture to have the Holy Spirit's presence rather than what these people had, and that was sacrifice, and that was prayer, and that was dedication and work, and as a result, they had the power of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of things that man can do that can move and change things, but there are things that the Spirit of God can do that man can never duplicate. And what made this church so great was that they were consumed with the power of God. And by the way, you'll never read anywhere in the Bible where they patted themselves on the back that they were new age or that they were cutting edge. You'll never read anywhere in the Bible where they somehow felt like they were the biggest church on the block and they were better than every other church. You'll never read any of that. But what you will read was that they knew the power of God and they knew when it was real and the glory of God moved in their midst because they loved Him and served. They had their priorities where they needed to be. Now, I want you to notice in particular, the glory of God is shown on them, and it's shown on them specifically for this reason. And with great power gave the apostles witness of what? The resurrection. You see it? This is specifically what he's speaking about. With great power of the resurrection. By the way, You can understand or check the validity of somebody's claim of spirituality if you match it up with the Word of God. True spiritual power doesn't teach error. And I don't care how many books they write. I don't care what kind of jet airplane they fly in. I don't care how many ladies and men's a retreat across the world they put on. I don't care how popular they become. It doesn't matter to me what kind of television show they're on. If a man or a woman claims spiritual anointing, but it don't line up with the Word of God and the same doctrine, it ain't of God. It don't match the Scripture. And this church was powerful because they preached the resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that historically the resurrection can't be denied? Now, I know there's still those that would argue what happened, and there's still those that concoct a belief system that the body of Christ was stole away, and the list of all kinds of different things. But historically, it cannot be denied. It's never been matched. There's never been anyone ever in any deity or any bodily form who has ever matched the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be, won't be. It's the most awesome and complete demonstration of the power of God on the planet anywhere in the world. And the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't figure it out, and the fact that it irritated them, the Bible tells us it didn't bother the apostles. In fact, they just kept preaching it otherwise. And ladies and gentlemen, do you understand? That ought to be the same for me and you today. The Buddhists want to point to some kind of a statue, and the Hindus want to point to some kind of an object, and the Muslims want to point to some kind of a prophet, and the environmentalists want to point to the planet. But thank God that Bible Christianity points to an empty cross and points to an empty tomb and a risen Savior. And theologically, this is the essence of what our faith is. This is where the power of the gospel comes from. The message of the gospel and the message of the resurrection authenticated the church and authenticated the work of Christ. It vindicated the claims that Jesus made that He would rise from the dead. It demonstrated that they had power and that salvation was complete and it was solid and it was real and it's a glorious reality. And ladies and gentlemen, the enemies of the cross have no answer for the resurrection. That's why the apostles had great boldness and power to stand with a testimony. He was indeed the Son of God. That's why a preacher should be able to stand and preach with authority and conviction when he does so. Now, you may not like a preacher that raises his voice, and I'm sorry, I'll be a little more quiet. But you know, if a person stands up to deliver a message that they really believe in, it'll probably show. And if it's real, furthermore, you won't have to manufacture it. It'll work its way to the surface. And the Bible tells us that this church had great power, and they were, and the grace was multiplied upon them. But that's not all. I need to hasten. Not only does it picture who God is, but it also pictures what God does. Notice the next great, verse number 33. They not only had great power, but they had great grace. Now, I like this. Maybe you don't, but that's all right. I'm just going to have fun without you. Great power and great grace. This is the goodness and kindness of God. God's holiness. God was blessing their preaching. God was blessing their ministry. By the way, every honest preacher would tell you he feels the need for the grace of God on his preaching. Any honest Sunday school teacher knows what it feels like to stand up and say, boy, if the Lord didn't help me with that lesson. They knew it. Grace is not as big as power. Grace is not as overt, wow, as power. But the need for grace is far greater than power. Please get this statement if you don't get anything else in the message. Power helps you work for God. Grace helps you walk with God. You see, you need God's power to do something exceptional. But you need God's grace just to live for Him every day. And what is God's grace? Well, it's simply His undeserved favor. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. Now, there's a great, a hidden truth, but nothing's hidden in the Bible. Would you look at verse 33 very closely? Who, it's Sunday morning, but I don't know, maybe we can answer a question. Who had great power? 17 answers. There can only be one right one. The apostles, right? Does that make sense now? Right? Who had great grace? See the last few words of that verse? I don't know about you, but I sure am glad for God and His grace for all of us. Doesn't matter who you are or how powerful you may think you are, the grace of God is available to every one of us. You know, that's one of the things that made this church alive. Grace. I'm amazed at how many times we try to go through our life without either one of them. January the 9th, 2015, CNN ran a piece entitled, "Why You Don't Need God." And it was written by a former pastor who stepped away from the pulpit and stepped away from his faith altogether in an attempt to prove God was not real, and that man doesn't need him. Interestingly enough, a year later, CNN did a follow-up story to that, and you know what his answer was? I could never go anywhere where I found that God wasn't needed. But in that particular story, the man made some very bold claims about the fact that he believed in God and preached this message for all these years, but he came to the realization, you don't really need God. You know, as I read the article and I thought about it, that really probably doesn't describe us today. Because most people that I know are not going to be so brazen to say, I don't need God. Certainly not churchgoers. But for most of us, it's about climbing the ladder of success and reaching our goals, and life is good. And I'll add God to the equation. And while we may never brush off God completely, you know that sometimes we're guilty of living in a way we don't really act like we need Him anyways. Because, you know, that sin doesn't really apply to me. That commandment, it's not for me. And if you evaluate the average Christian's walk, they rarely spend time in the Bible through the week. They rarely meditate on the Word of God. They rarely memorize a verse of Scripture. Our giving is less than adequate. You know, a lot of that stacks up to say, I don't really need God. This church was real and alive and powerful. Gospel unified and grace was multiplied. Number three, and we're done. God was magnified. By the way, that's what it should be about, right? But God was magnified. Now look at verse 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for they sold the possessions of lands and houses and sold them and brought the prices of all things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. There's an expression here of God's love that's wrapped up in the Christian community, as we've already talked about, the unselfishness and the giving. They surrendered their possessions. They gave of their provisions. I mean, this is the real thing at work. This is the gospel at work. You're talking about sacrificial, personal giving. Now, if we were to relate it to the 21st century, it would look like, if I'm willing to go buy myself this for my livelihood and my comfort, then why would I not give of an equivalent measure to the Lord? That was their balance scale. And I'm just going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if I know any Christian personally that lives that way. I mean, we want to think that we're sacrificial givers, but I don't know that we stack up to that. But this is the real deal. And by the way, people flock to that kind of Christianity. You know what happened to the church? Persecution grew. church grew. Persecution grew, and the church grew. Because people always flock to real Christianity. It's just the way it is. Now, in the few moments that I have remaining, can I just challenge you about our missions conference to come? This week, on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, on Saturday, all day next Sunday, you're going to be hearing from missionaries from Australia, from New Zealand, from some in the United States, from Puerto Rico. And you know, we say we believe in missions, and we say we care about souls. And we say that we want the grace of God. But I wonder sometimes, does our personal sacrifice reflect that? We don't ask folks to give to missions so that we can fill the church coffers. We don't take missions dollars in the Clearview Baptist Church and just do projects around the church. We ask you to give so that our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world will be affected with the gospel. That's what missions giving is all about. And we asked the missionaries before they came this year to send to us a list of things that they need. That's always difficult, and we've talked about it in our Sunday school class, because nobody wants to put themselves in that spot. Well, this is what I need, this is what I need. And usually it looks like, well, we can use a gift card and we can use this. And we said, no, anything. Anything, whatever you need, put it on the list. I don't know that our church can provide it, but whatever you need. And I think you got in the mail, I think there's some on that table back there, there's a list of things that the missionaries that you'll rub shoulders with this week. Some things that they need for the work of the gospel. You know, sometimes God leads in tangible goods like that. That's what happened in this passage of Scripture. And what we ought to see is that the love of God was so great, they were so moved by God sending His only begotten Son that there was no sacrifice too big for them to give. That's a church that's alive and real. We do well in our churches to welcome that Spirit. We do well in our hearts as believers to see to it that those three things are evident in our life. I mean, can I ask you a question? Who doesn't want to be a part of a church like that? Father, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that it would help us to be real. Lord, it would help us to be personal. And Lord, I pray that you would take the Scripture and you would stir us, but Lord, at the same time, convict us. And Father, I ask that in the heart of those who have questions, that right now you'll give them courage. Lord, help them to block out distraction. In the heart of those who are believers, who are battling some of the persecution perhaps in their life, whatever it may be, give them clarity. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Heads are